How about we pray and then we'll look at God's word together. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the way that John's gospel is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So Lord, as we look at these miracles and signs this morning, we pray that you will remind us and refresh us of how Jesus Christ is exactly that, the one who gives eternal life to those who believe. Help us to believe and obey in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to do show and tell this morning, but I forgot to bring what I was going to bring along, and I haven't got my clicker either. Oh, there we go. Thanks, Tony. But you can imagine what's going on. Just when you go to a secondhand store, right, and you are looking through the stuff. Thank you, Graham. And you find something that you don't know what it is, and you go, what on earth is this, and what's it good for? It happens to me a lot, because I like going around secondhand stores looking at junk, and maybe you do too. The same thing happens on Facebook. They have a lot of photos these days, and they ask those questions, what is it, and have you used one? And here's a couple that I found, just to show you what I'm talking about. There's four things. You look at them. Like it if you know what it is, and share if you know if you've used it. Now, three out of the four I know, but I don't know what the fourth one is. And don't laugh, it's not the brain. I do know what, and do use my brain occasionally. It's that the wooden one with the ledger. I have no idea what that is. But I think everyone knows what. Anyway, you get the point. What is it, and what's it used for? Like if you know what it is, share if you've used one. Today, we're in John chapter 6, and in this chapter we have a crowd. We've got 5,000 men asking this question of Jesus. Who is he and what is he good for? And as we'll see, they get it wrong over and over again. In this chapter we have Jesus performing amazing signs. He feeds 5,000, as we heard, and he walks on water. But I want us to keep in mind why Jesus is writing, John is writing his gospel. What John has done, and he tells us this, he says, I've just picked out a few of the signs that Jesus did, and I've arranged them in my gospel in such a way that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These signs are intentional. They are for us. So as we read and we think about God's word this morning, that's what we're looking at. These are for us. Jesus is doing what he's doing with deliberate precision. It's not random. It's not haphazard. Everything is going like clockwork. It's going according to plan. We saw last week in chapter 5, didn't we? We saw Jesus saying in chapter 5, verse 36, the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And you might remember from last week, we did set up the courtroom look at what's going on, didn't we? There was the courtroom setting. Out come the witnesses to verify who Jesus is, and his works and his actions are those witnesses, or some of those witnesses. These very signs, they testify to the one who Jesus is. And that's what it means for us today. We're to weigh up the evidence. We're in the courtroom. We're assessing Jesus. We're assessing his works. Do they verify him for who he says he is? And we're to grow in our conviction of who Jesus is. Part of the evidence is examining these signs that we're looking at, these works that Jesus did that his Father assigned for him to do. So the crowds are sure watching his signs, and they're enjoying his signs. He did many signs and the crowds are loving it. We're told that. They're following him around. They like the entertainment value. Jesus is doing these miraculous signs. He's healing people. Sick people are getting better. Lame people are walking. Blind people are seeing. Dead people being raised to life. And it's exciting, and the crowds love it. So look with me at chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And what do we read? After this, Jesus crosses to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people follow him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover festival was near. So we just need to get our bearings before we start too much this morning. Here we are. It is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus crosses this sea from the Tiberias side across to the Bethsaida side. The Romans are calling this sea the Sea of Tiberias, and the reason for that is because Herod, the son of Herod the Great, around 20 AD built the little city of Tiberias, the town of Tiberias, called it Tiberias after the emperor. And so the Romans had come to call it that. John's writing late, the other synoptic gospels write a lot earlier, so it hadn't been called the Sea of Tiberias when they were writing, but now John writing much, much later, the sea's actually taken on the name. That's a little bit of trivia. It's a freshwater lake, it's a big one. It sits 200 metres below sea level. If you've been to Lake Moogara, Lake Moogara is a big lake, or big dam if you like. It is 8.27 kilometres square. The Sea of Galilee is 166 kilometres square. You can't see that, but you might just be able to make out the little Moogara there. That's how much bigger this sea is than Moogara Dam, if you've been there, just to get your bearings for what we're doing about what we're looking at. Jesus crosses from Tiberias to Bethsaida, and the crowd follow him. They run around and they head out into the wilderness, and it's the right time of the year. It is springtime. We're told verse 4 that the Passover festival was near, so it's springtime. That's why there's reference to the grass and so forth. These crowds, more than likely, they're actually on their way to Jerusalem because the Passover festival was near and the pilgrims would head to Jerusalem for the annual festival of the Passover. So they're following Jesus because they're enjoying the show. They're seeing him do miracles. Street entertainers draw a crowd. Magicians draw a crowd. So it's totally natural, isn't it, that Jesus, this miracle worker, draws a crowd. It actually verifies that he is doing what he's doing and he has the power to do what he's doing. It's not made up. There wouldn't be huge crowds following him. You'd expect huge crowds to be following a miracle worker, an authentic one. So what happens? Jesus is the entertainer. But what happens in the wilderness setting changes their mind. They go from seeing Jesus as the entertainer to actually seeing Jesus as a vending machine, a powerful vending machine, one who can give them what they want right here and right now. Put in religion and out comes red shoes. That's what they want. No, not quite. Have a look what's going on here. Jesus is a powerful vending machine. Look what happens, verse 5. The crowds approaches and Jesus tests Philip and asks Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? And that's a natural thing to ask Philip because he's a local boy. He actually came from Bethsaida. So Jesus is asking Philip, what are you going to do, mate? Where's the nearest Woolies? And Philip answers, there's nothing we could do. You know, 200 denarii would not give him a mouthful. Basically, Philip is saying, we haven't got a hope of, empty our piggy bank. We're not even going to get anywhere near feeding these people. Andrew, another disciple, he finds a kid, and for a joke, he tells Jesus that there's a boy with a lunchbox. He's got 5 barley cupcakes and 2 small fish. At this point, Jesus gets the disciples to sit, the 5,000 strong crowd down. He gives thanks for the barley cakes and the fish. He distributes it, and everyone eats as much as they want. This is not a miracle, everyone sharing their lunchboxes. This is a miracle of God making food out of nothing. The disciples gather 12 baskets of leftovers, and that number 12 is significant. 12 stands for the number of God's people, Israel. It is the number, the 12 tribes of Israel. It stands for the totality of God's people. And the miracle, the sign we're seeing is that Jesus is the one who can provide eminently and adequately and sufficiently for every one of his people. Those who trust in him will be provided for. That's what the sign is pointing to, Jesus' ability to provide for his people. The crowd read it rightly. The miracle gets them talking. They move from seeing Jesus as the entertainer to Jesus as the vending machine. Verse 14, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who came into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew into a mountain by himself. Do you see what's going on? The crowd rightly see in the sign that there is the coming prophet who was to come into the world, and it's Jesus. Now, that coming prophet takes us back to the early chapters of the Bible, back in Deuteronomy. Moses who was the great leader, prophet of God's people, said this. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So the crowd had got it right. Here is a prophet, leader, who's going to be the one they need to listen to. They're right. But where the crowd is utterly wrong is they think they can grab Jesus and use him on their terms. And many continue to do this today. They think they can grab Jesus and use him on their terms. I had a butcher mate that did exactly that. "Jesus doesn't work. I asked him for a car. He didn't give me one. Therefore, Jesus is useless. I want to use Jesus on my terms. If I can't use Jesus on my terms, he's not worth worrying about." The crowd want to do that. They want to grab Jesus, make him their king, so that he will liberate them from their miserable slavery to the Romans, just as Moses, the great prophet leader of the past, took God's people and liberated them from this slavery in Egypt. You see what's going on? They're adding two together and getting four, two and two together and getting four, but when it comes to seeing Jesus as the prophet and king, they get that right, but they're way off mark when they think they can just manipulate Jesus and use Jesus for their own terms. We must strive to receive Jesus on God's terms. Jesus is not a weapon you can wield for your own good. Jesus is not a force you can manipulate for your own personal goals. Name it and claim it, false teachers will face God's judgment. And their condemnation is just. That is not how it works. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. All we can do is simply submit and humbly bow the knee before him. He calls the shots, we don't. He rules, we don't. The crowd read the sign, they'd wrongly jump to the name him and claim him error. It is true. Jesus would go to Jerusalem, not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and wear the judgment. Because he would wear that crown of thorns and endure the cross, God would raise him up and give him the name above all names. See, Jesus is no entertainer to amuse us, and he's no vending machine for us to get what we want, to get our earthly dreams of health and wealth and success and happiness to pop out. Put in religion and out comes the things that we want. That is not how it works. This crowd want to use Jesus, they lose him. And all who continue to do that foolish behaviour with Jesus, they find themselves in the same condition. If you want to use Jesus, you will lose him. Verse 15, he withdrew again into a mountain by himself. Now, at this point, the story takes a shift, doesn't it? We have crowds being fed, and now John goes on and describes the story of Jesus walking on water. Now, this is the only miracle that occurs across all four Gospels. It's the only sign that is recorded across all four Gospels. And I think there's precedence in that straight away. It takes precedence for that reason. What do we make of this water walking episode? It's pretty famous. There's a little lizard in Central America related to the iguana, and it's called the Jesus lizard. And there's no prizes for guessing why. It actually has the capacity to walk for a few metres, hopping along, scuttling along very fast. It looks like it's walking. It then sinks, by the way, and has to swim the rest of the way. But it's called the Jesus lizard because it walks on water. And then there's this funny picture. Only three men in the history have walked on water: Jesus, Peter, and this guy. And only he has the picture to prove it. Okay, it's hilarious, really, isn't it? You think, man, what happened next? But what's the real point that Jesus is making for his disciples as he walks on water? It's not entertainment. It's intentional, and it is important. The disciples get back into the boat without Jesus. They run into trouble, which apparently often happens on this lake because it's so low. Fierce winds sweep in and stir up the waves, and night falls, things looking bad for the disciples. They're disillusioned. They're thinking about the day. Jesus has been recognized by the crowds as the promised prophet king. But then it's like he's just run away. And so now here they are in a storm, miles from sea and in the dark. I think it's actually a perfect metaphor for how lost they are with regard to who Jesus is. And it's into this confusion and difficulty and lostness that Jesus comes, walking on the water. It is naturally a terrifying thing that happens here. It's freakish, it's hair-raising, it's supernatural. The Synoptic Gospels tell us they think they've seen a ghost or a phantom. And he tells them, do not be afraid, verse 20, don't be afraid, it's me. They take him into the boat. Verse 21, we're told immediately the boat reaches the shore where they're heading. Now, what are we to do with this? Let's think about the fact that the crowd have seen him as the prophet king, okay, and tie the bits together here. Remember the prophet king of the past, Moses. He splits the Red Sea, but here is Jesus treading on the waves of the sea. Only God has that power. In Job 9:8, we read, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. What's Jesus doing? What does John 5:19 tell us? Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. What's the point? It's pretty clear, isn't it? This is not a party trick. This is a sign of the divinity of the Lord. This deliberate action is Jesus revealing his identity. He is God. Gets into the boat and immediately it reaches the destination. Jesus gets us to where we're heading, no questions asked. These signs help our faith. The circumstances of life that we find ourselves in are no obstacle to the Lord. He is our provider, he's our protector, he's our spiritual and eternal provider. Our hope is not to be built on the things of this life. It's to be focused on the eternal reality that is coming. That's Jesus's point. Now we come to the last section. We look at what happens when the crowd catch up with Jesus in verse 25. He leaves them after feeding them. They are looking around, go, where is he? And they go off and look for him, and they find him at Capernaum. They're baffled as to know how Jesus got there, so they ask the question, when did you get there? How long you been here, basically? Jesus just doesn't bother answering that question. They wouldn't have listened to him anyway if he said, oh, I just walked across the sea in the middle of the night. They go, yeah, right, do it again. They wouldn't have listened anyway. So he just cuts straight to the chase and he says, verse 26, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. They had not reflected on the spiritual significance of the sign they had received. See, they are crass materialists. All they can think about is the here and now. Like so many people today, all they can think about is what they can see, what they can experience, what they can get. Instead of seeing in the bread the sign, all they see in the sign is the bread. They come because their hunger has been satisfied. They're not moved by full hearts. They're moved by full stomachs. So important for us to get this today, friends. You need to get this. Do not chase Jesus for personal goals. Don't do that, because you set yourself up to fail. There's no bartering with Jesus. I'll do religion if you give me riches. I'll endure church attendance if you get me a house. I'll pray long and hard if you get my kids into the school I want them to get into. I'll sing loud if you fix my sore back. There's no manipulation of the Son of God. Jesus is not a vending machine. This world and all that it is, look at it. It is tagged to spoil and fade and fail. So do not work for food that spoils. Do not set your heart on the stuff of this life. It has a use-by date. So do you. The big goal in life is not to be rolling in prosperity. Rather, it is to be setting our hearts on eternal life. That's what Jesus offers. Eternal life. which is a gift from God. Don't waste your time with what's transient. Make time to hold to what is eternal, to shore up what you believe, to put effort into shoring up your convictions with regard to who Jesus is and what he's done. That's worthwhile work. Because that's worthwhile, it will get you what you really need, not what you want. The crowd pick up on the word work, verse 28. They say, what must we do to do the works that God requires? It's always about us, isn't it? What must we do? Tell me what to do, and I'll be right onto it. Tell us what the work is, and we'll get there, and we'll start going. Yeah, right, we will. It's interesting when you think about this. Israel has made no progress in thousands of years. See, they've had God's voice for thousands of years telling them what to do. Moses gave them God's to-do list thousands of years ago at Mount Sinai. Way back then they said to Moses, you tell us exactly what God wants us to do and we'll do it. We'll be right onto it. Down came the Ten Commandments, and what are they doing? They're throwing a party and committing idolatry. And here we go again. What's the work God wants us to do? Tell us and we'll be right onto it. Yeah, right. No one's righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus wisely answers them, the work that God is this, to believe. To believe in the one he has sent. It's faith, not works. The righteous will live by faith. The religious will die by works. Believe in God sent one and you have eternal life. Get off the treadmill of works. God is not impressed with your efforts to win his approval. Our best efforts are described by Paul as filthy rags. God is not impressed when you hand him filthy rags. Believe in the saving power of the finished and pure work of Jesus Christ at the cross. You notice verse 4? It's a little footnote. The Passover festival was near. It actually helps us to understand the passage. It's a reminder, isn't it? Jesus would die on the cross at Passover time. He would be the one who would provide for us. The sacrificial lamb slain for the sins of the world. He would die the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That is why he would provide. That's the way he's going to provide eternal life for us. And it's a gift. It's not a wage to earn. It's a gift to receive. These signs point us to the one who can provide us with eternal life through faith. Jesus saves, and God requires of us not works, but faith. Believe in the one he has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Go on believing. That's what we're to do. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. God's work is that what we're doing right now. God wants us to keep searching scriptures, increase our faith, our conviction that the truth of Jesus Christ is that he is the sent one of God, the Saviour of the world. We're not to strive to use Jesus on our terms to meet our personal goals. We're to strive to use him, to receive him on God's terms. Jesus gives eternal life to all who believe that he is the sent one of God. So don't chase Jesus for stuff in this life because you'll be left cold and empty. Rather, follow Jesus for the real deal. Follow him for eternal life because that's what he promises, that's what he provides. In this life, the work that God requires of us is faith in Jesus, independent from life circumstances. See, we do not trust Jesus through the good times and have a faith crisis when things go bad, like Job's wife. We don't do the reverse either. We don't hang on to Jesus through the tough times and then forget about him when we're back in the black. We trust Jesus regardless of the circumstance of this life because it's a use-by. This life's got a use-by date on it. We trust him for eternal life. He can effortlessly feed 5,000 by making food out of thin air. He can abundantly provide for his people. Abundantly provide for us. He can effortlessly walk on the waves of the sea and tread the chaotic waves of the sea. He controls those things. So he can abundantly provide for us. He can get us through the turmoil of life. The stuff you're struggling with right now, is no problem to him, and he will see you through to your destination. This life is, you know, the full life that Christ came to give us. Christ came to give us life and life in abundance, but that abundant life is not found in this temporary, trouble-filled, destined to be destroyed world. So stop looking for that life here. You will not find it. Look for it in the abundance of the life to come, the eternal life that Jesus promises. There we will be with him for all eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. That is ours by faith in Jesus. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Believe in the one he has sent. Amen.